Hope you have benefited from the study. I know I have personally. It's been challenging, but I hope that it's been enlightening to you to understand this portion of God's Word better and to understand God better from having looked into this portion of His Word. I hope it will stay with you and that it will not easily be forgotten and that it will bring forth fruit in your life and in my life. This probably isn't news to you. If it is, you need to wake up and figure out what's going on in the world, but we're on the brink of a new year. Today's the 30th of December, and so 2 days from now, we begin 2013. As we look at a new year, we typically look forward positively at a new year as providing for us new opportunities. That's why New Year's resolutions are so popular, because we think of a new year as another chance to start over and do better at things that I didn't do so well at this last year. We typically think of it positively. The reality is that as we look forward to 2013, we don't know what it holds. We may have some ideas, we may have some plans, but we don't know all that lies ahead for us in this new year. Unexpected things have happened in our lives this last year. You could go through things in your personal life as well as news stories that on December 30th, 2011, you never would have guessed would happen this year. The future is uncertain. With that reality, how do we respond to not knowing what lies ahead? Obviously, I'm not going to suggest to you, go ahead and start freaking out. I guess that's one way that you could respond to not knowing what lies ahead. One way that people respond to it is just by taking one day at a time. That's not altogether bad. In fact, in some ways, it's biblical. Jesus himself commanded us, don't be anxious. Don't worry about tomorrow. Focus on today and trust God for His provision today. Then do that again tomorrow. And so every day, you're trusting God every day, and He gives new grace every day for whatever troubles that new day brings. This is incomplete, though, just living one day at a time. God does want us to consider the future. He doesn't want us to worry about the future, to try to think about all the possibilities of what could happen and to worry about all those possibilities. He also doesn't intend for us to know every detail. Can you imagine how long the Bible would be if God gave us every detail of every day that lies ahead for us individually or for all people in the world? He doesn't intend for us to know every detail, but He does intend for us to know what He has revealed. And He has revealed plenty to us. He's revealed enough to lead us to trust Him and to live for Him today. He tells us enough about what lies in the future so that today we will trust Him and live for Him. This is where we find ourselves as we conclude Zechariah, in one of those sections where God reveals to us some things about the future. Zechariah's prophecies and the entire book, remember this with me, were given to encourage the returned exiles from Babylon with God's promises for them of a good future. He had disciplined them in Babylon in exile for 70 years, but now He was returning to them with blessings. And the years ahead would be good for them. These prophecies also call them to put away their sin and to walk in God's ways. It's not enough just to be encouraged that God's going to do good things for you. He's also calling you, the people of Judah, the people of Israel, to covenant faithfulness to Him. As we've looked through Zechariah, we've noticed that some of the prophecies that were given to the people originally that are recorded for us here have already been fulfilled. Things that happened in the lifetime of those that Zechariah spoke to or in the generations that followed, some of the prophecies have already been fulfilled. But the latter half of the book of Zechariah has a special focus on the work of the Messiah. Things that for Zechariah's audience were still future, and even for us are still future with respect to his second coming. Some of the work of Christ that's predicted in Zechariah has begun when Christ first came to earth. Some of it, though, is yet to be fulfilled completely. And we look forward to his return when those things will come to pass or will be progressively brought to their complete fulfillment. Here in this last chapter, though, the focus rests especially on the future. Not things that we look back into history and say have now been fulfilled, but things that we look ahead to and still expect to be fulfilled. A time that we refer to and that the prophets often refer to as the day of the Lord. In verse 1, it tells us a day is coming for the Lord. This is another way of expressing that common phrase among the prophets, the day of the Lord. This day of God's final intervention in human history to bring to fulfillment, to consummate his plans and his kingdom. That's what the day of the Lord is. It's comfort and positive for his people because he will bring them full salvation and all of his promised blessings on that day. But it's negative. It's a warning for those who aren't his people because that will be a final day of his judgment upon those who are not in Christ. First of all, let's consider what the Lord will do with his people. We see this in the first part of chapter 14, that the Lord will deal with his people on that day, the day of the Lord. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. What we read here are jolting words. They should be. They're real. They refer to real events to happen. They would have been jolting to the original audience. These people who had returned from exile and who are now being told that some of them are going to be led away again. Their city's going to be overrun again. And they're jolting for us too, especially after we've just read in chapter 13, verse 9. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Seems so positive. But what we read here is in keeping with 13:8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. We see here that God will judge his people. The picture that we see here is of Israel being just completely overrun by its enemies under the sovereign hand of God. Notice verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. He's sovereign over it, but he's not the one who carries these atrocities out. It is these people who reject him and who are the enemies of his people. But they become instruments of his punishment on his people. They are defeated. They're plundered. They are abused. They are exiled. It's hard to read these things. It's a graphic picture. And don't think as we read these verses that this could not possibly apply to somebody like you. This makes us realize, and the Bible tells us this over and over again, that simply being identified with God's people isn't enough. It's not enough just to be called an Israelite. It's not enough just to be called a Christian. Paul tells us in Romans, or is it in Galatians, that not all Israel are Israel. Not all who are ethnically Jews are truly God's people. That is the case with Christians too. Not all Christians really are followers of Christ. It's not enough just to be called among God's people. You have to be united to Christ. I trust, I pray, I hope that for all of us who are gathered here, that it's not something fake going on in your life where you hang around with God's people and you call yourself a Christian, but there's no real relationship and union with Christ. If that is you, you should be warned by words like this. There will be people who are considered God's people who experience his judgment because they don't really know him and he doesn't really know them. Be warned by that. Be driven away from that fake hypocrisy. To Christ, you must be united with him to escape his judgment. The one who has the Son has life, but the one who doesn't have the Son does not have life, but God's wrath remains on him. Do be united to Christ in faith. We read here that half of the people are taken away, but on the other side, half of them are spared. And so God will not only judge his people, but he will save his people on that day. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. These are encouraging words. These powerful nations surrounding his people gathered together against them, and God will take up the cause of his people against their enemies. And God himself will protect the lives of his people. Look at verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5 with me. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Uzzel. You shall flee from the earthquake as in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. The Mount of Olives, as is expressed here, was east of Jerusalem across what is known as the Kidron Valley. Jerusalem is elevated as well. The Mount of Olives is elevated even a bit higher, and in between them lies the Kidron Valley. It was natural for the people of Israel, when Jerusalem was under attack, to flee that way out of the city so that they weren't trapped and killed. This is how David fled from his son Absalom. When Absalom tried to take over the kingdom, we know that he fled from Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. God would make this escape route easier and more complete by creating a new valley. You could come down out of Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley and just continue on level ground instead of having to climb up another mountain. When he stood on the Mount of Olives, when he will stand on the Mount of Olives, it will split in two, creating this large valley, providing a safe escape for his people from their enemies. You already know this. The Mount of Olives is often associated with Jesus, especially when he is in and around Jerusalem. In the parts of the gospel narratives where Jesus is near Jerusalem, we often hear references to the Mount of Olives. It was on the Mount of Olives where Jesus answered questions from his disciples about his coming and the close of the age. It's not ironic. He's teaching them from the very place where he will return again. We read about that in Matthew 24. The Mount of Olives is also where Jesus was when he ascended to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. And as he did, there is a promise from two angels saying, Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And what's being expressed there? You saw Jesus ascend from the Mount of Olives into heaven. Guess what? He's going to descend from heaven back to the Mount of Olives. So don't be discouraged. Know that just as real as it has been that he has ascended, he will certainly descend again for his people. So what we're reading here is about Christ's second coming. This is especially significant when we see that verse 4 is referring to whom? To God. We can say that God will stand on the Mount of Olives because Jesus Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus Christ is God. Verse 5 tells us this as well. Look at the last part of verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. This is Christ who comes, the Lord, Zechariah's God, is Jesus Christ. The picture here seems to be that the people have fled from Jerusalem, from their enemies, to Christ, to God, and then they return with him. They went away afraid, they come back victorious because God is with them. There's no reason to flee from their enemies anymore. They can come back into their city because God is with them to protect them and to save them. Other biblical prophecies picture this final battle against the people of Israel, something that is still a future event. And this will be a final proof of God's powerful love for his people. When the nations are gathered against them and God in his power works on behalf of his people to save them by overcoming their enemies. That's real. It's going to happen. God will show that powerful love for his people, and God has that powerful love for us now. Can you understand this, that we are meant to look into the future and see that glorious picture of God causing his power to be expressed on our behalf in his love for us to save us and be convinced that he has a powerful love for us now? When we are discouraged, when we are fearful about things affecting us, God is no less powerful now than he will be then. God loves us now no less than he will love us then. We should look at pictures like this and be reminded to trust him and rest in him now. It is highly practical for us to think on future events for the rest they provide for our souls now. God doesn't just spare his people's lives here, though. He brings them into the joyful experience of the glories of his kingdom. It's not just escaping death, it's entering into his kingdom with all the glories that will be there. My understanding of the Bible's teaching as a whole on these future events related to the coming of God's kingdom is that there are two stages to the coming of God's kingdom. A millennial kingdom where Christ will reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and I am convinced of this especially because of Revelation 20, where it says he will reign over the earth for 1,000 years. This also helps to make sense of things that are pictured as in the future and as a glorious kingdom, but not yet a perfect kingdom. So my understanding is that there will be this millennial kingdom first and then the eternal kingdom with new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem over which Christ will reign as king. These things in the scriptures are often expressed together, much like Christ's first coming and second coming are often expressed together in Old Testament prophecies. But obviously, from our vantage point now, we know that those things have to be divided into when Christ first came and walked on earth and died and rose again and ascended, and a time when he will come back to earth. It seems to be the case with these two aspects of the coming of his kingdom as well. Again, the millennial kingdom is ideal, it's glorious, it's awesome, but it's not perfect. There is sin and sickness and death. But both the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom are truly glorious. And God in his mercy brings us in to the enjoyment of his glorious kingdom. Look with me at verse 6. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. This second phrase here, cold or frost, is an attempt to make sense of some difficult Hebrew words here. But the Hebrew is literally, the glorious ones will congeal. That does sound strange. The glorious ones here, and this is backed up by some other references, are likely referring to the sun and the moon and the stars. There's going to be light, or there's not going to be any light from sun, moon, and stars. That sounds bad. The sun and the moon and the stars are good now, especially the sun. We'd all be in big trouble without the sun. It's nice to have the moon and the stars at night, too, to give us light. But this isn't a problem because of what we read in verse 7. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. It's a different kind of day than anyone we've ever experienced or can even imagine. But there's still light, even without sun and moon and stars. In Revelation 21, second to last chapter in all the scriptures, tells us how that can be. We read here that the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There will be a time where we don't need the sun anymore. Don't need the moon and stars, because God is enough to give us light himself in his presence and in his glory. Do you see God that way? When you picture God in your mind, and even more so, when you think of God with your heart, do you recognize his brightly shining light, or is he kind of dull to you? Is his glory rather common and simple and unimpressive? Or do you recognize him as the one with glorious light that's attractive? That when you read things like this, you get excited to hear about that, that you'll be in that place where you don't need sun, moon, and stars anymore just because God is there and his light will be amazing to behold. The first glory of this kingdom is God's own light. The second glory is the living water that he will provide. Look at verse 8. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. This is not natural to Jerusalem. I've mentioned this a number of times. It's in an arid part of the world. And southern Israel is much more arid than northern Israel. So these rivers are not natural to Jerusalem going this way. But these will be provided by God. These living waters. And they're not dependent on seasonal rains, like that part of the world is very dependent on. There will just be continual water, living water, flowing from sea to sea, the Mediterranean Sea on the left hand, the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side, I believe. In other words, there's water everywhere. Living water everywhere. All that's needed to sustain the life of God's people is provided by God in this glorious kingdom. They're no longer thirsty. They're no longer searching around and trying to gather water for themselves because God provides it completely. The picture here is similar to the picture we get back in Genesis 1 and 2 of the Garden of Eden, where there were these rivers flowing, making it a great garden. And also of what we read in Revelation 22, of the river of the water of life that flows from God's throne in the New Jerusalem. That God provides this eternal living water for his people. It's also like what Jesus said, though, in John 7, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That while we look forward to that day where we can drink whenever we want to of that continual supply of living water, even now because of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of Christ's people, we have abundant life now. The third glory is God on earth as the only King and God. Look at verse 9 with me. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one." God himself, not just reigning from on high, his heavenly throne where we can't see him, but God here on earth reigning visibly. This is part of the glory of his kingdom that he invites us into. And all people will then recognize that he's the one true God. They won't be able to deny it anymore. And don't we long for that? When false religion will be gone, when people won't believe in false gods anymore, that they'll recognize that the Lord, the God of the Bible, is the true God. They will see that he is the king. They will submit to him. This is what we're asking for when we pray as Jesus taught us, for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for that. We want that for all the world to recognize him as king and for him to bring this kingdom where he is reigning on earth. I hope you want that as a Christian. This happens today when people make this same confession from their hearts that he is the one true God and king. His kingdom comes. And when we, as subjects of his kingdom, live like it's true, that he is really the king of my life and not me, his kingdom advances and deepens in us. Again, we look forward to that day where it's going to come down on earth and people are going to have to recognize it. But we don't have to wait completely for tastes of it now. That he is the king. We are to submit to him now. We are to invite more out of the kingdom of darkness into his great kingdom of light. There's a fourth glory. Look at verses 10 and 11. "The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. The fourth glory is not just the exaltation of Jerusalem. It's in a naturally hilly area that extends from Geba down to Rimmon. This naturally hilly area would be flattened out so that Jerusalem is lifted up above everything else as the city of the great king. And not just parts of Jerusalem, but all of it, which is what seems to be described here in verse 10, going around the city walls from gate to gate. All of Jerusalem will be exalted and lifted up because its king is in it. But more than its exaltation, it would be secure. God's people would safely live inside of it. God would protect them and give them that security. But it's not just that it's safe, but it's free from any curse. There's no decree of utter destruction there. And certain things had a decree of utter destruction against them because they were cursed. We read about this in the historical parts of the Old Testament. Things that were dedicated to God to be devoted to destruction because they were cursed things. There will not be any more cursed things there. And this too fits what we read in Revelation 21 and 22. We read there that death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then later in chapter 21, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. This is a glory of God's kingdom, that everything cursed is gone. Gone forever. Promises like this should matter to us. They're not so far off that they have no application to our lives today. They give us hope so that when we look around us and encounter the challenges of life, we're not discouraged, but we're joyful because we know what's coming and the glories of his kingdom that he's promised to us and that we can experience foretastes of in Christ and by his Spirit now. Don't be a person who walks around in sadness and discouragement. If that's you, read passages like this and look to the end and be encouraged and rejoice in what God already has done and will someday do for you, certainly will do. It's reason for continual singing and giving of thanks to God. It also shows us the reason to persevere, to hold on to our faith, to keep on serving God, because it's worth it in the end. We will succeed. We will win with him. So don't give up the fight. Persevere, knowing the end of the story, knowing the end of the battle. And once again, we should be laying hold of the first installments of these glorious parts of God's kingdom now. Today, we should be walking in the light of his word. Not talking about how exciting it will be when his light makes it so that there's no need for sun, moon, and stars, but neglecting the light of his word today. Today, taking from the supply of living water of the Holy Spirit. Today, fellowshipping with God, not waiting for him to come visibly to earth. And submitting to him as king today, not just waiting for that day when he will be king on his throne here on earth. And living today in the security of his promises and the freedom from sin that he provides now, because even now we are part of his kingdom. He has already brought us into it. We can enjoy these things in increasing measure now with our eye to the day when we will enjoy them infinitely and eternally. We also have great blessings to offer others in Christ. Think about all that God promises his people. In Christ, we are incredibly selfish to hoard those things to ourselves and not to announce to our friends and neighbors and family that there are incredible treasures in Christ if you will turn from your cursed sin to receive him and the blessings that are in him. The Lord will deal with his people on that day. The Lord will also deal with all peoples on that day. Look at verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. God will destroy his opponents. And this is rather graphic. These people gathered against him and against his people, and they just start rotting from the inside out. This is what God can do. This is what God will do to his enemies. And it goes further in verse 13. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. The enemies of God are put into this confusion, so they start killing each other, which, if you think about it, makes it easy for God's people to be victorious. That's what we see in verse 14. Even Judah will fight, probably not against Jerusalem, but with Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance, all of God's people overcoming their enemies and taking the spoils of war from them. God even will destroy the animals of his enemies, leaving them entirely helpless with no way to flee. Verse 15 tells us a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. As we've seen a number of times already in Zechariah, it's a bad idea to be against God. You can't win. You won't win. It's the height of foolishness to fight against and to resist God because he's going to win. It's encouraging, in a way, for God's people that their enemies will be defeated. But because of what Christ has done on the cross, we are free not just to hate our enemies, but to have compassion on them. And to warn people of what will happen to them rather graphically if they continue to resist God, hoping that they too will call on the Lord with us, because we see next that God will save a remnant of worshipers. Verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was one of three major feasts of Israel, along with the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, and also the Feast of Weeks, we know as Pentecost. In some ways, the Feast of Booths was an especially popular feast. It was a reminder for God's people of him turning them from wanderers and pilgrims going around in tents, including the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, into people with a land of their own, with rest. God had done that for them. The Feast of Booths Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles reminded them of that. It's a fitting festival for the lasting rest that all peoples who are in Christ will have with God dwelling or tabernacling in their midst, that He will have provided us eternal rest in Christ in our very midst. It's not just the people of Israel who are joining in this, it's people of all nations. There's an interesting warning of sorts, though, in verses 17 through 19. If any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This warning could be a poetic way of saying that no one won't go, because it would be foolish not to go. But it may indicate a real possibility, that there is a real potential for disobedience and punishment. If that's the case, then this must be a millennial kingdom, because in the eternal kingdom there will be no possibility of sin and punishment. So if that is the case, then this is talking about that stage of the coming of God's kingdom. But what it clearly expresses here is that other nations will join Israel in the worship of God. And thank God, that includes us. We are among these other nations. This also compels our mission effort, both here for the peoples around us here and everywhere. Because as Jesus told the woman at the well, God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. God is seeking out those worshipers through us, His witnesses. Have you heard this idea from John Piper before? Missions exists because worship does not. People were created to worship God. Why is there missions? It's because people don't worship God. And God is gathering worshipers to Himself, not just from the people of Israel, but from all nations. That compels us to go, because some will be gathered. We look into the future in Revelation 7, and we see people gathered there from every language. All peoples gathered around the throne of God, worshiping Him for the salvation that He has brought. Our evangelistic effort in God's plans will succeed in gathering together worshipers for God. So go with that confidence. And finally, the Lord will make all things holy. Verses 20 and 21. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. What once was reserved for the turban of the high priest, this statement, "Holy to the Lord," is now written on common things like horse bells, and not just the pots inside the temple itself, but all kinds of pots that could be used in service to God. Everything now is sacred because the people are cleansed and God is present. There won't be a traitor, or this could be translated as a Canaanite. If it's a traitor, it's referring to a greedy person probably who tried to profit off of the people's sacrifices, or it could be referring to a Canaanite, a profane person, an idolater. No person like that will be in God's glorious kingdom. We're reminded of Revelation 21 and 22 again, where there is no one who does anything that is unclean who's present there. Everything will be completely sacred and holy in the kingdom of God. So, with what we've seen today, what we've seen in Zechariah over the last several weeks, we live this day in light of what will happen on that day. The most basic response in looking at that day is make sure you're one of God's people. You want to enjoy the blessings of this glorious kingdom and not to experience the horrors of God's judgment on sin and sinners, make sure you're one of God's people now. In John 1:12, we read that to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you have not then done this, receive Christ the King, believe on his name, and become one of his children. As one of his children, trust his promises. Believe what he said about that day. Don't be discouraged and disheartened. Don't be discouraged like the people returned from Babylon could have been by their failures or by their difficult circumstances. Trust in God's forgiveness and cleansing. Remember that fountain that's been opened for the cleansing of sin and uncleanness for you. Trust in God's strengthening as he would strengthen Zerubbabel, not by his own might, but by his, God's, Spirit. And don't worry about the future. God has it in his hands, and he will work it for his glory and for your good. Trust him and focus your energies instead of worrying about the future on doing what he's put in front of you to do now. That doesn't include building a temple or building a city, but it does include working for his kingdom now and the things he's given you to do. And walk in his ways, as we read about in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Walk in God's ways. And we will do these things only when our hearts are fixed on the promised Christ. He is the captain of the Lord's armies. He is God's servant, the branch. He is the one who is both King of Kings and eternal High Priest. He is the humble King. He is the rejected Good Shepherd, the God who was pierced for our sins, God's companion who was struck. He is the Lord who will come to stand on the Mount of Olives as the King of all the earth. This Christ who was promised to us, who has already come, who is promised to come again. Let's look to him. Pray with me. God, we are overwhelmed. Your chosen servant, the Messiah. At all that he is in his glory, and how he fulfills all these things that you have said, that you have promised, that we so desperately need. He is a reliable king to follow. He is a faithful, eternal high priest who cleanses away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. Because of the shedding of his blood, there has been a fountain opened for the cleansing of our sins. We praise you, Jesus, our Lord, our King, our Christ, our Savior. We do look forward with anticipation to the full coming of your kingdom. And so we pray, as John commanded us from you to pray, come. And our God, we do pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done here on earth as it is done in heaven. May that be done as more and more worshipers are drawn out of the kingdom of darkness into your light. And may it be done as your kingdom is deepened in our own hearts, as we gladly submit ourselves to you instead of resisting your rule in our lives. Cause your kingdom to come in us. Cause your kingdom to come through us. We pray these things with thanks in our hearts, with expectation in our hearts, and with submission. In the name of Jesus Christ, our great Messiah and Lord and Savior. Amen.